Father, as we draw near to you here this evening, we ask that you would bless the word that has gone out in many places around the globe. We would ask that in every true church, whether meeting privately, secretly, there in China and other places in the Far East, there our friends in Rawalpindi in Pakistan, for the brethren there in Turkish Cyprus, the Philippines, we would ask, Lord, even across our country here in the United States, wherever the gospel has gone forward, we pray that you would yet own your word, that you would use it to draw sinners to yourself, that your Son may see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We are concerned, Lord, that so many of our number today are out with the flu and head colds. We pray that you would restore health where this is needed. We pray that you would keep our friends and brethren who are traveling. And we pray that as we take up this portion of the Word of God, that you would draw near to us and give us encouragement. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we hear this language of testament in Hebrews chapter 9, obviously we have to think of the last will. And just mentioning the last will for at least some of us will bring up sad memories. For me, I remember my mother, about 58, at that point, walking around the house with her oxygen going into her nose and dollying around that tank of oxygen and speaking to me one day saying, "I have told your sister, and now I would like to tell you that our will is in the bottom drawer of such and such a cabinet, da, 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 da." Those are indeed sad words, because when a parent has reached the point that they know that they need to tell you where that kind of thing is, because death is imminent, then it brings up all sorts of emotions. But God has chosen to take this whole concept of the last will and give us encouragement in the gospel. And so even in just the reading of the passage, you would think in the providence of God, if we had one of the most perplexing passages in the New Testament this morning, that we'd have some light, fluffy portion, or at least some simple portion. But in the reading of the text, we're struck with the sense that, you know, there are words here in our English text that we don't even understand. Maybe Wayne does with his legal background, let alone do we understand some of the concepts of the Greek culture. So we begin with Roman numeral this evening, the definition. The definition in this last will illustration, and that's what it is. The same word is used in the Greek that is used to translate covenant, and that's part of the reason why we read from verse 15. He is the mediator of the new covenant. It's the same word that the translators have rendered in verse 16 as testament. So we need to know why they did that and what was going on. Well, we begin with our English word. First of all, A, the significance of our English word testament. For where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity, the death of the testator. What is a testament? It's a written document providing for the disposition of one's property. A testament is a will, a last will and testament. It's coming from the Latin of testis, or a witness. So a testament is the making of this will and involving the witnesses in it. And when you have your last will and testament, you need someone to sign it as witnesses. You'll need it duly notarized for it to speed the process along. Secondly, B, the significance of our Greek word for testament, it is diatheke, and I don't mean to bring an English word in, but we need to understand the significance of this term, testament and diatheke. As I mentioned in verse 15, it's the word that is used behind the English of he is the mediator of a new covenant, a new diatheke, and now in our verse here. In Greek culture, a diatheke was originally just a legal document, but a legal document that is unilateral in nature. When you go to write your last will and testament, as a parent, you probably are not going to call all your 16 children and your 32 grandchildren and your 7 great-great-grandchildren into the room and say, I'm writing my last will and testament and I want you all to be involved in it. What do you think? No, that's not how a last will works. It is unilateral. This is what I, the owner of these things, determine that I want to do with my stuff. And in the Old Testament, most of us are aware that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Long about 250 years before Christ, it was translated into Greek. And there is this very important word in the Hebrew of covenant, berith, and now we're translating covenant into the Greek. And the translators have a choice. They can take this word of unilateral arrangement, diatheke, or they can take the word of suntheke, soon. We hear it in our symphony. A symphony are many voices coming together. And a suntheke is a compact where two people sit down and they talk through the terms, and it's not unilateral. This is what I want to do. This is what you want to do. Nah, that's not going to work. And so we compromise and we come up with a mutual contract. And those Hebrew scholars who were translating Berith covenant into the Greek said, we don't want these Greeks thinking of a mutual contract here, so we're going to use this unilateral term. This is what God decided to do when he made a covenant with Abraham. So, diatheke communicates something here of this unilateral focus. And coming along into the first century, this unilateral arrangement gets almost exclusively associated with will. And so what we find here is that the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews is many, many times using this term diatheke in the sense of covenant, in the Old Testament sense of covenant. But then in this particular passage, verse 16 and 17, he's using it in the first century Greek sense, not of the covenant, but of a last will and testament. Now, why do I say that? Well, secondly, Roman numeral 2, the reality. The reality of the last will illustration. Consider with me the hint that comes at the close of verse 15. In verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. So very plainly, it ought to be translated covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so this word inheritance gives us a hint as we come into verse 16 as to what's going to be going on with verse 16. The eternal inheritance. How then should the word be used in verse 16? Now, secondly, B, consider the suitability of the term as used in first century Greek, as a testament, as a last will. And even though the writer to the Hebrews is going to use the word in this verse 15 in the older sense of the Septuagint, unilateral agreement, Paul could use it in its normal first century sense of a last will to illustrate a particular aspect of the gospel. Well, if you stay with me, if you think with me, there will be, I am sure, comfort that comes to us in rightly understanding this illustration. The writer to the Hebrews is seizing upon something that is very plain in their culture from this term. We first of all have to get ourselves understanding something of that culture, and then we'll appreciate the sense. Now, thirdly, see. Consider the vocabulary likenesses to the first century wills. The language of verse 16 and 17 is marked by the precision of a technical legal document. Verse 16. For where there is a testament, diatheke, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, diatithemi. And so the particular word of the one who makes the testament is used. But then as well, there's a church father by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus, died in 389, and his will has come down to us. And it's interesting that in the introduction of his will, four words that are found in the introduction of his will are found in these two verses. The word that we have as testament in verse 16 and 17, the word for force, or strong and secure, the word in verse 17, of force, the word of power, the word of the testator. All four of these words are found in this will of the early church father. So this vocabulary is a strong argument in the direction of we need to break out of the normal sense of covenant and understand a last will. All right, fourthly, D. Consider the requirement here of the death of the author. As we have it here in our text, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. If I make a will and I name you as a recipient in my will, how are you going to get possession of that stuff? What has to happen? I need to kick the bucket. I need to die. Hopefully you won't want my stuff so bad that you help me kick the bucket, that you help me die. But that's something of the matter here of this testator, of the testator has got to die in order for his document, his unilateral document, to go into effect. You see how there's a little bit of a difference here. In the Old Testament, when there's a covenant that's made between Abraham and Abimelech, neither one of them has to die in order for the covenant, their arrangement, to go into effect. When David and Jonathan make a covenant, neither one of them has to die. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, nobody has to die, just those animals as a symbol. But the authors of wills have to die in order to make their will to go into effect. This is always true of last wills. The will will not go into effect. My stuff will not become your stuff as named in the will until I die. And there's always the possibility that right up to the point of my death, I may change my mind and decide that I don't want you in my will. And I cross out your name and I write in someone else's name. You better be nice to me. As if I had a lot to spread around and give. There is no possibility of me changing my mind, though, once I am dead and gone. The will has been made. In the end, the last expression of my will concerning of what I want to happen with my stuff, it becomes unchangeable. And that's part of the gospel illustration. Now, Roman numeral 3. Gospel comparisons within the last will illustration. There are, first of all, A, similarities. And very simply, dissimilarities. And if you don't know how to spell similarities, then you can kind of look at dissimilarities. And I think you'll find it's similar enough that you'll derive that. The similarities. They agree, that is, the gospel and the last will, they agree principally in the death of the testator. The gospel is something of a last will that Jesus Christ has written in our behalf, and once he has died, it's going to go into effect. In every last will among men, there are goods to be granted to heirs. And where there is no stuff to pass along, then there's really no sense of having a last will and testament. In Jesus' death, Jesus made a grant of all of his possessions to his people, appointing them, the elect, his believers, to be heirs of God and co-heirs with himself. And there is significant correspondence to a testament. Further, in the comparison between the gospel and the last will is an absolute grant. It's irrevocable. You can't come along 2 months after the will has been read, someone's died, and the will has been read, and the things have been divvied up, and said, you know, I want to bring all this stuff together and put it back in a pile, and I want to rearrange things. No, you can't do that. Once the will goes into effect, that's the way that it's going to be. And it is a grant. It's a gift. It is in the will and the power of the testator, the one who makes the will, to determine, to assign the time and the way that heirs shall be admitted to actual possession. A guy may have a wife and 4 kids, and he may write in his will that she gets a certain portion of all of his stuff unless she remarries. Did he really say that? Well, if he wants to say it, he can say it. He may write that the minor children cannot receive the bulk of the assets until they reach 18 years of age, until they reach 21 years of age. And so in the gospel of Christ, similarly, Christ is determined that he will give all of his possessions just as long as there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a stipulation written into it. There is the part of our inheritance that we will become entitled to it as soon as we believe, but we actually won't come into our eternal inheritance until such and such a time when Christ comes again. Similarities. Now, secondly, B, dissimilarities. A testator among men ceases to have any right to the use of the goods once he has bequeathed them to others. Isn't that the way that a testament works? Once I'm dead and gone, I can't claim the car that I named to give to you. I really wouldn't have much use of it anyway. I've departed from this world. But it's different with Jesus. Because after Jesus dies, he comes back to life. And he is going to have an eternal inheritance himself as the God-man, and yet we share with him. So there's a dissimilarity. In the wills of men, when there are many heirs, no one heir can enjoy the whole inheritance. But everyone who inherits in the Lord Jesus is, in a sense, entitled to be heir of the whole inheritance. All have the same, and each has the whole, as one has put it. In human wills, goods are given. And the goods that are possessed while still alive and prior to the death of the testator. But our testator, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the contract between the Father and the Son, has purchased the whole inheritance by his own blood. That is to say, that the chief part of Christ's inheritance that he will enjoy and that you and I will enjoy with him, some of that he doesn't even come into until after his death. So there are breakdowns. In every illustration, isn't there something of a where something breaks down? But the greatest difference between the gospel and a last will or testament is that the gospel is so much more than a will. A will needs only the death of a testator to go into effect. The gospel, in many ways, is like a testament, but it is more. The gospel is a covenant. The gospel is this divinely initiated and divinely implemented covenant where there is more than the will's requirement of death, for the covenant requires that Christ should offer himself in sacrifice by the shedding of his blood. And without this sacrificial shedding of Christ's blood, then all the atoning benefits of the eternal covenant fall to the ground. Well, thus far, I hope you've been thinking with me. And we can come together now to Roman numeral 4, practical observations. Practical observations from the last will illustration. First of all, observe the kindness. Observe the kindness of God in condescending to use earthy language to simply convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:15, the apostle says that he speaks after the manner of men. God starts with that which is familiar to us. Many of us are familiar with a last will. Some of us have heard a parent or someone close to us tell us, well, my last copy of the will is over there in that desk, in the bottom drawer on the left-hand side. The gospel starts out with this you understand, and then God builds upon it. Think of all the parables of the Lord Jesus, how they're suited to take that which we know from everyday life, and then God builds upon it, revealing profound doctrinal truth to our minds in yet an unmistakable simplicity. We envision someone straining to get out a gnat, and yet letting a camel go into the food or a camel go into the drink. God wants us to understand and know the great truths of the gospel. And here is something of the love of God expressed in his kindness, not only in laboring to accomplish and to apply redemption, but God laboring, if I can say that of God, condescending to make it clear. God is not totally other. God is not so different that He cannot be known to us, so that no communication can exist. He is infinite, but He also takes care to speak in such a way as it will register on our minds. And as we come to the table of remembrance, let's be grateful for the condescending mercy of God, that He wants to make a point that as Jesus Christ has died on the cross, His last will goes into effect. And if He wanted to change the free terms of the gospel, He could not, because it's the last will. And under these figures, even before us, the symbol of the broken body, the symbol of the shed blood, God is laboring, is condescending to make things clear to us, unmistakably clear. But now, secondly, B, observe the irrevocable nature of the gospel grant. Could the last will of my father be changed after December 1st, 1993? No. Why? Because that's the day he died. Nothing can be changed. It can't be what was written at that point was written. The official record of what he wanted done was duly recorded. And God condescends to tell you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus that as Christ went to the cross, it was His official record of what the God-man wanted done with all that He possessed. And Jesus made it plain that He would have His eternal life passed on to all of us who are believers in Him. Jesus made it irrevocably plain that He would have His glory shared with all His elect, even to the point where believers will be on the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ with Him. Jesus would have His perfect righteousness to be enjoyed by the whole number of His believing sheep. God uses this illustration of the last testament to convey to us the certainty of our share in Christ's eternal possessions. It is as if God were saying, "You have my gospel promise. You have my gospel last will that has been implemented and has been enacted. Now you have the gospel promise in the form of a last will that has gone into effect. The testator, Jesus, has died. And if the God-man wanted to change the term of the beneficiaries of His will, He could not." It's like Hebrews 6. We have two immutable things. God can't lie, and God has given His oath-sworn promise. And then it's like, in addition to these two immutable things, we've got another immutable thing. Something else that is not able to be revoked. So here, the God who cannot lie employs the last will, which once activated by the death of the testator Jesus, cannot be changed. Hebrew believers were being tempted to go back to their Jewish ritual and the show of the Mosaic economy. And God says, don't go away from the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And for us today, there are pressures that come to believers. Believers who feel the pressure and the enticements of the world, the pressure of a guilty conscience, the pressure of a question of our own personal worthiness before such a holy God, and we wonder if the gospel is really ours. And God says, the last will has been enacted. It has been publicly read. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, the terms cannot be altered. The gospel is for sinners who own their sin. Well, I don't feel worthy enough. Are you a sinner who owns your sin? Then this last will and testament is for you. The gospel is for sinners who look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, maybe I'm not looking enough. The terms, you know your sin, and you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Drink deeply of the assurances, the certainties that God wants to give us. Now, thirdly, see. Observe the free basis of our participation in the gospel grant. That's probably redundant. But if it's redundant, then know it's there for emphasis. Did you or I merit our inheritance? Did I earn mine? Well, I've joked about how the addition to our home is a delayed payment for all those years of milking as a kid. But it's not a payment. Did my dad and mom have the right to record in their wills whatever they willed? My parents could have given it all to charity, as my mother sometimes said that they would, to avoid any squabbling among her children after she was gone. But they didn't give it all to charity. They gave an equal gift to each of their five living children with certain stipulations. And similarly, our eternal inheritance in Christ is not merited. Christ's eternal inheritance given to believers is not for the smartest. It's not for the most noble. It's not for the most worthy of humanity. His last will does not stipulate that it's to be given to those who score in the top 10% of morality. No, salvation is given as a gift at the will of the giver. Jesus' will is to give eternal life to every hell-deserving sinner who owns his rebellion and clings to the feet of Christ in adoring and believing reverence. That's what he wants to do. And so as we come to the table, recite something of what the last will and testament was of Jesus Christ. And it goes something like this. I, Jesus Christ, being truly God and truly man, do bequeath eternal life, the pardon of all sins, and future glory to every fallen son of Adam who disowns all self-merit and believes in me alone. And if we fit those terms, then the inheritance is irrevocably ours. The terms can't be changed after Jesus Christ's death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for intruding into our sin-cursed world. We do thank you for your sovereign intervention all the way back there towards the beginning of man's rebellion, where you said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. And we're very grateful for the evidence of that. We're very grateful for you intruding into our own worlds, showing us our sin, showing us the grant, the gift of an eternal inheritance, certainly not based on merit, but based on the simple terms of us believing and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for intruding into our worlds, where for some of us, the very discussion of a last will or testament reminds us of someone dear to us who has passed, or someone who is dear to us who may pass very quickly. We pray, Lord, that you would take something of that painful reality, that painful reflection, and fix in our minds these basic truths about a last will and testament. We don't earn it. Once the maker of the will passes, whatever their last will was expressed is what will happen, and it can't be changed. Thank you, Father. Thank you, O Holy Spirit. Thank you, Son, for your willingness to work out salvation in our behalf and then to bring it to us in graphic and easy to understand terms. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.